January the 30th, nearing the end of the first month of 2011, Australian Bible Church, Presbyterian following the Bible without provocation, Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, by faith. Divine multiples. There are a series of groups of five. Penty presentations, concentrates from the Bible, and foci for faith. A multipartite presentation from the Bible. Headings to come are five things that could not fail to come. Secondly, five things that had to happen. Thirdly, five things that cannot be eliminated. Fourthly, five things that must be eliminated. Next, five things that must come. And finally, five points to remember. It's possible we will take more than one sermon for this. In the notes, which are before us, if in the flesh, and will be available for those on the web. In the notes, we have the subpoints and the scriptures to demonstrate that this is a just exposition. First then, five things for the Christian in the 21st century to be aware of. There are things which would be equally true in the first century. Some things are basic, foundational. Five things that could not fail to come. Well, let's look at it with a perspective as though we're looking at it, whether it be from 500 BC, or whether it's in the time of Christ, or whether it be 1500 AD or now. God doesn't change. His word is immovable. It's those who fall from it who are moved. David said, I shall not be moved, and then again, I shall not be greatly moved. The first thing, the incarnation. This is not a playful oddity, a little swirl in the puddles by deity, touching a little bit of revelation into some aspect of human culture that they might get a whiff from heaven. This is the act of God to become man. If you haven't noticed, let me remind you. Man, I look at the gorillas and I marvel that people can be so foolish. Man cogitates, excogitates, resolves, analyzes, conceives, conceptualizes, hypothesizes, tests, verifies, mathematizes. He moves as a free spirit, almost with godlike powers, to oversee, to interpret, to grab out of the air, as it were, the laws by which this vast, legally authorized universe works. How do you think it works by laws if chance was there that knows nothing of laws? That's not a really bad science. If you're scientific, you not only look for something relating to the result, but closely relating to it. This is the opposite of the result. This is like saying, why is he rich? Oh, because he was poor. It is inane. But it's nothing to do with the mentality of those concerned, but the spiritual rebellion into which they have been induced by the evil one. The incarnation is the coming of this God into this amazing thing that he made called man. Amazing so that with the capacities to commune with the Creator. Unlimited in the case of the sinless, eternal Christ. He could display what God is. I and my Father are one. I always do those things which please him, said Christ. He has committed all judgment to the Son, said Christ, who coming from eternity became the only begotten, the only one that God sent to show himself. Others gave his word. This gave his heart. The incarnation. Look at Genesis 3:15. There was the first ditch. There was this marvel man. made in the image of God. It's not geometrical, it's not a material matter. God's a spirit made so that he could commune, create, relate, know, understand, love, worship. And he had done the unthinkable. All the trees you made, the test is always particular. It's not a sort of generic test in the middle of the air. It has to have its own particularities. When I was 18 or 17, whatever it was, doing my matriculation, there's a test, there's a desk, you're in a certain place, it had to happen. It wasn't just a thought. So their test was in the garden, the test involved an arboreal question. That tree, of course, it represented life eternal. This tree represented the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch it. How many youngsters are brought up? Don't, says the parent. You look at this comic, zits. What an unfortunate thing. The parents seem to be of the feeling that, well, Zitz and his peers, you know, the modern culture, and, you know, the moon and all that marvels, isn't it? I mean, he's going his own way. But I don't know why they do. You see the poor old father shrugging his shoulders. How many households allow their children to grow up into the culture, the vulture culture, survive, get, grasp, don't worry about it, conscience, forget it, be a general person, get stuff from wherever you can get it and get on. Obviously there are wars. It's no use talking about compassion when you're telling them to shoot from the hip. It's irrelevant. And so this drift having set in had a beginning. The fall. Don't get into drugs. Don't get into drink. Don't get into fast driving. Don't have silly tattoos. Don't smoke. Don't allow your whole body and life to be in pursuit of number one as though you're the center of the universe. How many centers are there going to be and how much conflict? Well, that wasn't the actual test in the beginning. That's the present test. The test in the beginning was generic. Knowledge of good and evil. Currently you're good, Adam and Eve. Currently it's sound, it's beautiful. Moisture is gently presiding over beauty. The world is full of knowledge. There are names to be given, because the things you're going to name have been given character, so a name will be meaningful. And you've got to use the dunjil that you've been given. Use your mentality. Use your investigative capacities. Enjoy yourself. Get involved. Love what's before you. Love God. See what I have for you. Be creative. Be imaginative. We'll speak together. Sure, it's nice, certainly. I mean, it's good to be alive. You can imagine Adam and Eve saying to themselves. But, I've got this sort of, this desire to know, I want to understand. I don't have anything beyond me, you know what I mean? You can imagine. I mean that tree. What's it all about? What's evil, good? I mean, we're not supposed to have it. It might be nice to know. I mean, what harm would it do, really? So read up on all the textbooks of evil and allow your life to be cultivated with the wrong seed now. But then, the wrong seed wasn't available to perceive at that stage. So the inquisitive, exploratory, investigatory desire, not only to name things, but to know all things, to be up there with God, and Satan comes along. Ha! If you got from that tree, if you went on that way, nowadays survive at all costs, if you went on that way, why? It's applicable nowadays to Russia. If you can become a great nation again, eh, Mr. Putin? If you can elevate Russia into the grandeurs of the past. And what about Al-Qaeda? Same idea. Oh, if we could arrogate to ourselves the powers of the past when we had vast tracts of land. Yeah, we need more glory. Not just Europe, you don't. We need it. Not just China. We have it. We got to do. Obviously. The problem is not with the resources, it's with the ridiculous desire to be gods, to know everything, to be everything, to be limited by nothing. How ridiculous. It cannot work. If two of you have similar paths, you will destroy each other, and perhaps the earth too. In fact, Jesus said, unless those days were shortened than those are now, no flesh could be spared. Beginning to look like it, isn't it? They fell. And in Genesis 3:15, when they took the fruit, which represented reality, the same as a light switch. A light switch isn't electricity, but it relates. Fruit of the tree wasn't everything, but it related symbolically. It said things. It had a meaning. When you did that, it meant severance from God, rebellion against God, removal of the environmental situation, innocence gone. Because you have done this, said God, you are cursed more than all cattle. Well, you know, I sometimes think, going to the jungle and look at some of these missionaries, the lice, the fleas, the leeches, the snakes, the water snakes, snakes hanging from trees, the traps, the fungi, the tsetse fly, the locusts when your harvests are coming up, the grasshoppers, militant ants, army ants. You look at these things and you begin to say to yourself, wow, how did they ever get civilization? Well, of course, God made them remarkable, but they were given a curse. And to this day, when man gets heady, he can be reminded by the sinking of the Titanic. He can be reminded by the destruction of Nagasaki. He can be reminded by the devastation of floods. He can be reminded that he's on the wrong track, but he won't listen. And they talk of money and how to get it and to make a levy. When the real need, without prejudging this particular case, the real need is to get rid of the provocation of the Almighty, not specifically only, but generally. To get rid of the whole foolish, let's be atheists. Let's get rid of God from the preamble. Let's be great. Great what? Let's make great things for the Aborigines. Great things for the white people. It depends, this age or that age. Let's have this great. Let's have that great. Let's romance about this. Let's imagine great things. Say great things as if nature made itself. God doesn't matter, and our intellectual capacity came from an unintellectual beginning, the opposite of science to hypothesize. So they fell, and they got the globe into a glut of woe. So he's saying, why does God do this? That's why it is done. Important thing is to repent, which brings us to the substitutionary atonement. But before we get there, let's have a look at Isaiah 51. Not only is there the incarnation, which came so that God as man might take all these things for man, so that man being pardoned could be delivered. The incarnation was the opposite of the vexation. The incarnation was in order to get rid of the failure in probation. Incarnation was for information of who God is in the midst of the hurried curse which made man scramble and ramble as they used to scramble when the German bombers would come over London. So, the incarnation, the information, and God said that he would, through woman, through man, make a man to be on earth who would crush the head of the satanic forces. The devil, which animates, like viruses in an infected wound, which animates this world to make it more ridiculous than otherwise it need be. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, 51:6 of Isaiah, and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. How's that? It's a pretty neat one, isn't it? That's getting really deep into it, isn't it? That's worse than snakes and poison and scorpions. And army ants, and locusts, and famines. That's the end. When you begin that way, there is an end. Same with the individual life. Smoke, lung cancer. All sorts of medical help, then the end on this earth. There's a beginning, there's an end, and they relate. We know that. Why pretend that we don't? Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But, the better but, the but of the incarnation, of the salvation, of the redemption, the but of God in action, not often, once. Isn't it enough that God should become man once? It's more than enough. It's wonderful. My salvation will be, yes, yes. If you're sick, if you're cursed, you need salvation, rescue. What will it be? Forever. Ah, now we're getting to the stature. How often man is wanting to live eternally. He's trying to work out eternal things. Things which will stop the body from growing old. That will grant eternal youth. That will give some sort of heavenly elixir. Some message of the new age. Some joining of human thoughts together to brand new, make some new image. My salvation will be forever. The one who made us is the only one to remake us. My righteousness will not be abolished. You needn't want to worry about these survival fanatics. Frenetics. People are interested in one thing. Get where you got to be, son. Get rich. Get what it takes. Learn how to deceive. Learn how to manipulate. Learn how to be a general person. Don't get mixed up with trouble. Keep out of it. Watch your wave. Keep going. Next generation, better still. Do things, son. That's what you got to do. So, all these billions of sons do things. Is it possible they ever clash in their self-centered desires? The result of this world is obviously caused by the continuation of the fall. But my righteousness will not be abolished. Righteousness remains reality. Truth remains inflexible. God remains infallible. Like it or not, remove his name from the Constitution in order to flick your thankless fists, flick and smash them into his face as if they're a new crucifixion. By all means, remove all evidence, all thought, all gratitude, all resemblance to reality, all history. Remove God Almighty from the Constitution and smirkly, smugly smile your insidious, thankless, unspiritual face at the God you so despise, and expect glory, but you won't get it. You might as well expect a young girl to go out and become a prostitute and expect glory. She might, but she won't get it. There's one God, and harlotry, spiritual otherwise, is not the way. The substitutionary atonement, therefore, is what God did about it. He not only became incarnate, he died as man, for man, in what's called the substitutionary at-one-ment. Atonement is the pronunciation, but it's at-one-ment is what it is. You're at loggerheads, you're about to divorce, something brings you back together. You're at one again. Well, that is, in a nice little word, an at-one-ment called atonement. God and man brought back to being at one. How? Not by nice little philosophic and spiritual fiddles. By the incarnate Christ, dying as a cursed criminal on a cross, beneath the lowest, so there'd be nothing beyond the low that he couldn't reach. Coming from the highest, to be no satisfaction for the highest that he couldn't render. As in Hebrews 2, it was fitting that he should become a man, that he should lead many to glory. Taking the place of the criminal. Like those as in the Nazis when they're going to kill every second person, and the father suddenly substitutes himself for the place where his son is, so that he'll be killed and his son would. A substitute. One in place. A ransom, one who pays the cost that cannot be met. A substitutionary atonement. Then we come to the bodily resurrection. Psalm 22. It's easy to say a substitutionary atonement. They used to pay money to a poor person, say in America, so that the rich person wouldn't have to go to war, and he'd pay money so that the poor person would go, and that way he ransoms himself from all that would come to him in the war. But with God, the payment wasn't in money, it was in blood. Man for man, the creator for the cursed, able to atone for as many as come, willing, doing, practicing, which reminds us Christians, Christian life is practicing. Unlike electricity, we don't have laws which are unbreachable when it comes to our relationship to the commandments. We can break them. Look at Jonah. Sent as a missionary. No, no. But, of course, that requires discipline for the Christian. But, in the end, there is a infallible remedy for the fallibilities of men, whether total or as growing up in the kingdom and needing discipline. And it's found, if you see, in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Christ or so, you hear this cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God." And he goes on, "Will those who see me ridicule me? They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in God, in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." You can almost hear the hiss, can't you? "But you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust while my mother's breasts." Verse 13 brings graphically to our minds the hours of Christ on the cross, bearing the curse of God so that a sin separates from God, so he is separated in a sense of an infernal, that's distinct from an eternal felicity, an infernal horror. Verse 14, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint as they well might be as you hang there for hours. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength has dried up." 16, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked." That's an interesting one. I always remember a minister in Canada once indicating that there is indeed a brotherhood for men. It's the norm. It's the basis. They're children of the devil. As John 8 said, "You are of your father the devil, who was a liar from the beginning." To become a child of God is a selective process. It's not good to anti-self-select by the worries and the workings of carnal mind. God made the way open. "You have answered me," he suddenly says, verse 21. So we see, as in Psalm 16, that this slow crucifying death is replaced by a resurrection of the body. "I will declare your name to my brethren," he says, with triumphant vocal vigor. "You who fear the Lord, praise him." We go on in verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember," what? "But God became man, bore sin, broke death, arose triumphant, addressed the brethren that there is a way, that death and survival is not the way, that deliverance through regeneration based on the non-survival of the body of Christ and its resurrection is the way. All the prosperous of the earth," 29, "shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even who cannot keep himself alive may cry upon the Lord and say, Lord, deliver me, and be saved even in his dying moments. A posterity shall serve him. It will be accounted as a generation of the Lord." And that's the holy priesthood. That's the people that the Lord has made his own. He didn't have any children of his own, says Isaiah. But when you bring his soul, his life, as a sacrifice for your sin, he'll have a child, you'll be a child of God. So, the fall, the grandeur of what man was, the amazing capacities, the love of God, the substitution, the atonement, the crucifixion, the bodily resurrection, it's all there. There is a course. We have recourse for the course of fallen failure. And since the nations won't take it, let me remind you of that in a moment, individuals must, after the nations not taking it, turn, for example, to Psalm 2, quoted in the book of Acts. Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let's break their bonds. Isn't that what they're saying now? Let's get away from Victorian morals." What hypocrites they were. Oh, were they? So all the mission work, all those who died slowly and gave their lives in order to bring the gospel to the nations, in order to bring deliverance to those who were worshipping devils, killing kids, for example, in one case, killing twins because the devil must have been at work to make twins. All that, bringing of the splendor of God's creation and his gospel. All that was hypocrisy, was it? What foolish generality. It's the same as this foolish, evil apology of Rudd. apologizing for those who had taken the Aboriginals without limit. Some took them, no doubt, out of personal vanity. Some perhaps in order to show what good-hearted people they were. Some perhaps to show to themselves what good-hearted people they were. Some perhaps to help them. Some perhaps to take enormous sacrifices upon themselves to help poor Aboriginal children to become reasonable people. How dare he generalize in this fastidiously pharisaical fashion? How dare he condemn by his words a whole generation of those who did wonders just because some didn't? Reminds me of a case when I was at an Anglican school when young, teaching. The junior school headmaster had been insulted by someone. He couldn't find who it was, so he decided to cane the lot, hundreds. That's what Rudd did. Caned the lot. Apology for everything they did. Apology. That's an attack, an assault, amongst other things, on Christian magnificences which had founded this nation. What it cost to produce what helped to produce Australia. We turn to Psalm 16 just to see, for example, that bodily resurrection, neat and clear. Divine multiples were on the very first of them. Five things that couldn't fail to come. O Lord, verse 5, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. Note that, Christian. You maintain my lot. Find out what your lot is. Find out what your work is. Find out what your vocation is. Do your reasonable service. It's to make yourself a living sacrifice to God. Find out what your place is in the orchestra. Find out what your place is in the God team, the Christian team. And do it. You maintain my lot. Be where you're supposed to be. Get what you need in the way of power and strength and vitality. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. Don't doubt it. Wisdom from God is a promise from James 1. If you don't know what to do, don't have a nervous breakdown. Go to the counselor. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor. Ask what you should do. Examine all the relevant scriptures. If need be, talk about it with your friends, with the scripture in mind. Bring your dedicated, devoted, reasonable sacrifice life to the Lord and see what He would show you. Open your mind. Cast your preferences away. Wait upon Him until you get the answer. Then do it. And don't deviate. Yes, I have a good inheritance. And what an inheritance the Christian has. Ephesians 1:11 says, you have obtained an inheritance. And the one in question is the kingdom of God, is the eternal life of God. Let's look at Ephesians 1 as we consider inheritance. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. You say, but we might lose it. No. Continue reading. Being predestined. The inheritance we have obtained is made into a destination before time was, as in Ephesians 1:4. Chosen in Christ before the ages began. So we have an inheritance because we are predestined, and if you're a believer, that's the back of it. Whom before knew, those He predestined. These He called. These He glorified. These He justified. Having the inheritance because of faith, you're predestined. That's where it shows. According to the purpose, God has purposes of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. And then in 13, Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In Him also, having believed, you were sealed. There's a seal on timber which shows whose it is. You are sealed with the seal of God to show whose you are. That's not all. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're not sealed by some accounting firm that makes mistakes. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And the seal is what? It is a guarantee, we learn in verse 14. of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Guaranteeing what's already purchased is what is going to come into its own. So, in Psalm 16, we're looking at the inheritance. The inheritance comes about through one cause, one God, one incarnation, one substitutionary atonement, one bodily resurrection, one breach of death, one bearing of the curse, once only, one sacrifice, available for many, offered to all. Comes about for a very simple reason. We continue in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. That's faith. You don't set the Lord before you and worry about tomorrow. In your heart as a child of God, you look at the Lord as always before you and you wait upon Him. He is the source of your discipline, your delight, your woes and your wisdom. You wait on Him. He's always before you. It's not merely a day at a time. It's a lifetime at a time, and it's forever. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Why for? Wherefore? My flesh. God is not just a philosopher. He made creation. My flesh. Also, not just my spirit, will rest in hope. Why? Verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in hell, where the knowledge of good and evil, so that you know what evil is by being it, because you took the capture, or more appropriately, ate the fruit, which was the test module of that time. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. No rotting is permitted. Peter says, let me speak freely to you. The patriarch David is dead and buried. But it's of Christ that speaks, that His body would not rot. I had to speak to the New Zealand Assembly. I said, it is simple. Rot. Words along these lines. Doesn't a high school student know what it is to rot? And what does this say? The body did not rot. What more do you need? Clear from the mouth of a central apostle, on a central occasion, on a central theme, on the central party, the Messiah. What more do you want? But, for the moment, look at the results. Verse 11, you are showing me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Turn first, just for the moment, to 1 John 1. The path of life. Of course, it can't be shown in an inward and perfect way, except by the God who made the inward part of man. Who knows the heart, we read in Jeremiah, except the Lord who made it. And so we read the breathless marvelling of John in 1 John 1 regarding the incarnation, the life, the everlasting life, that which was from the beginning, 1 John 1, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we've seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us, that which we've seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then you turn on to 1 John 5 and you read. And this, 5:11, is the testimony that God has given us. Eternal life! And this is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He doesn't have the Son, doesn't have life. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Those of you who believe in His name, not a name which has been defined differently, made anew, surrounded with ceremonies and sacraments which God never gave, not a name which is renewed by theologians who take away this and that, the name of the eternal God from His own word, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So we've come to the bodily resurrection and the attainment, and it seems that we'll just get our first segment done today as we turn to the fourth point, the ascension. Look at John 8:21. The ascension, the departure of the crucified, resurrected Christ back to heaven, as Acts 3:19 following says to us, he's welcomed into heaven until a certain time. What is that time? It's not the time of the next Mass, be very sure of that. It states what it is, the regeneration of all things. When you see all things made new, when you see sin banished, when you see the power of God, that's when you're going to see Christ. When you see the power of God over the universe so that the nations are blocked, evil is smitten, that's the time when you'll see the coming of the Lord. He's gone until then at the physical, personal level. Through the Spirit he now works and the Word. John 8:21. Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you'll seek me and will die in your sin. That's unbelievers. You've got it? You refuse the cure? Right, you'll die in it. Die with it, in it, for it. So the Jews said, will he kill himself when he says, well, go, you cannot come? And he told them, you're from beneath, I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then we turn, after hearing that he's going where they cannot come, the only way in there is through faith, is to John 16:28. That's where we turn next. I came forth from the Father and have come into this world. Again I leave the world and go to my Father. In 17:13. But now I come to you, he says to his Father. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. 20:17 of John. Do not cling to me, he says to Mary Magdalene, who was holding on to his feet, it seems. Do not cling to me, for I haven't yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And fifthly, the personal return of the Lamb in judgment. Already looked at Psalm 2. Why do the nations strive? Why do they say, we'll cast God's bonds asunder? God says, I will laugh at them. I've set my Son upon the holy hill. In other words, the crucified Christ will be resurrected. And this applies at the time when Satan inspired Judas to bring about the death of Christ. And it applies at the time when, as in Revelation 19:19, the nations will gather explicitly to make war on God. He laughs. He smashes it the way a rod would smash pottery. Judgment does use force. Salvation omits it. We're freely called. And if you reject the gospel, the realities have to happen. That's called judgment. Psalm 110 speaks more of the personal return of the Lamb in judgment. There's even a reference in Revelation to the wrath of the Lamb. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. The beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. That's the majesty, the beauty, the holiness, which all the sin in the world will never eclipse. He broke it in death, and he will rule it and eventually remove it. You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, meaning that Christ comes not because of some worldly priesthood, but by virtue of his being the incarnate God. The Lord is at your right hand, it says of the Messiah. He shall execute judgments in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. And then, after all, it's not just an execution realm. That's some of the results of millennia of rebellion and rejection of the remedy. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. And so shall the Christians drink of the Holy Spirit by the wayside, as they proceed in their own particular dealings with Satan. Therefore he shall lift up the head. So there's a personal return of the Lord. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Revelation 19:19. And for salvation. And with that we close in Hebrews 9:28. Chapter 27, as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who look for eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation. Whereas in the parable, he shall send his angels forth to gather the wheat to his barn. Chaff, of course, goes to its place. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, for your word, for your Son, for your sacrifice, for his salvation. We thank you for your peace, for your joy, for your help, that you are not hard of heart, but filled with mercy and delight to show it. Grant us, being filled with your Spirit, to glorify you through faith in Jesus' name.